Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 18, title of our study tonight, A Man Like Jesus. 2 Samuel 18, A Man Like Jesus. I don't have to tell you with a title like that, this study is going to be filled with examples to follow. And we have learned by walking with and following after David that, well, from time to time, he really messes things up. But when he does, even then he gives us an example of how to get it right, how to turn it around, how to make things right with the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean there won't be repercussions of his sin. And those are some of the lessons and some of the harder lessons of life, that though God forgives me everything, not everyone forgives me everything. And so Absalom, if you're unaware, he is one of David's sons. And he has a great hatred for his father. It is exceeded only by David's love for Absalom. And of course, I'm thinking, wait, I know someone else like that, who even when hatred is exhibited toward him, he still loves those who hate him. Well, David, like Jesus, returns good for evil. And though Absalom orders David smitten, David is going to, well, order that Absalom be spared. And while Absalom will die without heirs physically, well, we know that those who follow in his footsteps, who have his heart, will later cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And oh, that our hearts would be like Jesus, who responds to his enemies by praying to the Father, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Well, we read, first of all, chapter 18, verse 1. David numbered the people who were with him and set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them. And David sent out the one-third of the people under the hand of Joab, one-third under the hand of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the hand of Ittai, the Gittite. And the king said to the people, "I also will surely go out with you myself." But the people answered, "You shall not go out, for if we flee away, they won't care about us. Nor if half of us die, will they care about us. But you are worth 10,000s of us now, for now you are more help to us in the city." Well, while David refused to fight, to hold on to his position or his power or even his throne, he would fight to protect his people. And I like that. I again see an example of a model of someone pointing us to the person of Jesus. Because you know, Jesus pretty much suffered every possible abuse from man. And yet the only people that he ever got weird with, if weird is a word we can use as it would relate to Jesus, probably not, but too late. Well, the only people he ever expressed anger towards or frustration with were those religious hypocrites of his day, those people that were keeping others from God. And of course, he was angry with them. Why? It was a righteous indignation. Here he was, willing and going to lay down his life so sinful men could be reconciled to God. And you have these people who are, well, saying that they represent, pretending to represent, who are actually in the way of people coming to know the Lord. There is something else. He demonstrates, David that is here, godly wisdom and not presuming upon the Lord, but preparing by faith for the battle. And as you go through the word, you see that there is a great difference in faith and presumption. Some people don't see the line. It's clear to me. Faith trusts that God could do anything, but makes preparation. Why? Faith is always active unless God's saying, "Stand still," or "Wait," or "Hold on." Unless God's saying, "Don't go," well, then we prepare to go. In the case of, well, say, evangelism, we don't have to wait to see what he wants us to do. He's already said, "As you go, wherever you go, preach the gospel to every creature. We know his heart. We know his will. We know his desire. Well, David knows there's going to be a battle. And he wisely separates his troops into three groups. That way, if one is attacked here, the other two can come help. If the middle group is attacked, the other two can come help. He has a strategy. And we're going to talk this weekend about, well, spiritual warfare. And we're going to focus primarily on the weapons of our warfare. That's part of the passage there in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. But as we do, what we're going to be focusing on is the reality that we are in a spiritual battle. And we're not going to overcome it or get out of it by putting our head in the sand and wishing it weren't happening or saying, as some have, well, I'm a spiritual pacifist. I don't want to fight. Well, I don't want to fight either. But the enemy doesn't give me the choice. He's attacking full time. He never rests. And so we need to armor up and we need to take, well, that's this weekend's lesson. But take the sword of the Spirit in case you're going to be gone. And the word of God, the prayer to God, and well, you'll do well. Well, the king said to them, verse 4, whatever seems best to you, I will do. Now, this is a concession, but it's an important one. Why? David had learned earlier, the hard way, it was safer for him to be out leading his troops into battle than to be kicking back on his rooftop. I don't think he'll be hanging on the rooftop this time, but he really doesn't want to go fight against his son Absalom. And I get this. There have been times where my boys misunderstood things I was doing, restrictions I was placing on them. And you know, just like most of your kids, I know some of you have perfect kids. Well, if you have one kid, you might have a perfect kid. Could just spoil them rotten. But if you have more than one kid, they're rarely going to be perfect. And the bottom line is, well, unless you can't relate at all, there are times where you're doing the right thing and your kids say really crazy stuff. The same stuff you used to say. Like, you don't love me. Or everybody else is getting to do it. I just don't understand why I can't go. Well, it's because we love you. And we're not going to put you at risk. We're not going to allow you to be in a situation we know will be bad for you. Well, you don't love me. No, we do love you. And the point is, David really loves Absalom. And Absalom really doesn't love David. He's not just disrespecting him. He's out to destroy him. And so if you're dealing with disrespect, you can thank the Lord tonight. Say, okay, Lord, give me your wisdom. Give me your patience. Give me all I need to deal with this issue with my child. But thank the Lord that your child isn't out to take you out or do you in. And that's where Absalom was. I already mentioned, David has no heart to harm his son. And again, we'll see that's an excellent example to us and points us to the one who is the ultimate example for us. Well, the king stood beside the gate, and all the people went out hundreds or by hundreds and by thousands. And the king had commanded Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave all the captain's orders concerning Absalom. Well, you know he stayed behind before. This time he says, don't stay behind. But it's better this time that he stay behind. And what I've learned over the years is that God, though he primarily speaks to me through his word, and though he sometimes speaks to me simply by his Holy Spirit, I'll just be walking or praying or thinking. If there's a biblical passage that addresses the thing that's troubling me, the Lord will bring it to my remembrance. And he'll do that for you. It's his promise. He will bring to your remembrance the things he's taught you. He'll apply them to the situation at hand. But sometimes it's not a principle that I'm lacking. It's just I need to know what direction he'd have me go. And I found that more often than not, he just speaks to me, well, in that still small voice. It's a subjective thing. I mentioned a couple weeks back, you can't be sure. And then here's how he'll often do it. He'll send someone to confirm his word. And I love that. Just tonight, Pam and I were sitting on the bed and we were just talking and out of the middle of nothing. I mean, actually we're talking and then you know how you stop talking and you're just sitting there and you're thinking. And then I just said, Helltown. And she said, what? And because she had just thought the word Helltown. I mean, how often does that happen? Did you even know there was such a place as Helltown? Yeah, it's real close. Right past your house, right? Just up a bit. So, but anyway, I don't know a lot about it. I just heard something about it. For some reason, it popped into my head. I know this means nothing. There's no spiritual significance. I'm just saying we're so connected that I can get a thought and she can get the exact same thought, even when it means nothing. Well, anyway, I have found that when it matters, oftentimes it will be Pam, or sometimes it'll be Bud. Many times it's been Rich. You know, and there's just people in my life and around me that will just come and say something and they don't realize that what they're saying is some kind of confirmation. And we don't get all, ooh, whoa, that was heavy. But because why? Then they're going to trip and feel like weird about it or start to think, oh, well, I'm really doing something, you know. And the bottom line is God is speaking to us. I guess that's a simple point I'm trying to make. And at this point, well, David staying current with the Lord. And I think that's so important. We have so many examples in Scripture of, well, you remember when Abraham was instructed to slay Isaac and he went on that 3-day journey and they ascended up that mountain telling the servants to stick around. We're going to go worship up yonder and we'll come back to you. Words of faith because he fully intends to sacrifice his son because God is required his son as a sacrifice. And as they get up there and he's got the knife and he's got his son all bound and it's ready to go, there's a word from heaven. Stop, stop, stop. Now I love it because Abraham's a sensitive guy. He's listening for the Lord right now. He's not just on a mission. And sometimes I got to be honest, I'm just on a mission. I'm goal-oriented. And you've seen that, some of you, and been hurt by it because, you know, you have a need and I'm walking by you and you're all like, you know, and I'm just like, on a mission. I'm going, you know. I'm going where I'm going. And the bottom line is, had Abraham been like that, it would have been a bloody mess. He would have, well, it would have just not been right. Now, I tell you this because there's another guy who I think loves the Lord just as much and listens to the Lord, though he doesn't always do what the Lord says. He learns to eventually. And you should know in the garden when Jesus had instructed his disciples to take swords, they only had a couple. Turns out that Peter made sure he was the guy that had one of them. And as they're arresting Jesus, someone asked the question, shall we strike with the sword? Now I can guarantee you it wasn't Peter asking the question. And Peter wasn't going to listen or wait for an answer either. Because as the Lord is saying no, whack, you know, high priest servant's ear, gone. Why? Because Peter isn't listening at that point. And what I'm saying here is it's not enough to know. Hey, he told me to bring the sword. The danger's obvious. I know what I'm here to do. No, what we're always here to do is listen to the Lord. And I got to tell you, there are so many times where I thought I was doing exactly what he wanted me to do because that's what he told me to do before. And then I found out, well, hey, I have something else. I have something more. And I'm so grateful for the something else's and the something more's. Well, in any case, at this point, already mentioned, David happy to stay behind. Why? He doesn't have to fight against his son. He has no desire to get even. He even gave orders, we read it, that Absalom be dealt with gently. Now this goes far beyond turning the other cheek. This is in the realm of blessing those who've done evil to you. And you know that's our Lord's heart. So again, we see in Abraham the heart of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Well, excuse me, David. Yeah, we was talking about Abraham earlier, but here we see in David that heart
of the Lord. Well, verse 6, the people went out into the field of battle against Israel, and the battle was in the woods of Ephraim. And the people of Israel were overthrown there before the servants of David, and a great slaughter of 20,000 took place that day. For the battle there was scattered over the face of the whole countryside, and the woods devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. Now, two things strike me in reading this report. First of all, that Absalom's selfish ambition had led to civil war and the destruction of a whole lot of God's people. And I'm pretty sure that's why James warns us about the source and the heart of wars and fights. In fact, listen to James 4:1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. Now listen, in Absalom's case, asking would have done no good because he would be asking for God to give him the throne that belonged to his father. There's no reason to ask if you know the answer's no. But he's saying in our case, oftentimes we haven't even asked, and maybe the answer would be yes. But we see the devastation of following somebody who's going the wrong direction. We see how dangerous it is to follow someone whose goal is self-exaltation, because God's going to judge that pride. Well, the woods devoured. That's the other thing that strikes me. It's a way of saying God used the forces of nature to judge the rebellious. And he doesn't tell us how it happened. He just says the woods devoured them. Now, we'll get one picture of one guy devoured by the woods in a minute. But I was thinking back, and you're familiar, many of you, with the plagues in Exodus. We're not going to get into any detail on them. But listen, God allows his servant and instructs his servant to function in ways that, well, were God not moving, it just wasn't going to happen. The water turns to blood. There are frogs everywhere. There are lice and flies and hail and locust and darkness. And God used nature, what they would call today, if you're in the insurance business, you know, the natural disaster insurance clause. It pretty much says we'll cover anything unless we have no explanation for it. You know, we don't really understand the weather, so if the weather does it, well, anyway, they say act of God. It's interesting. Lots of people who don't believe in God suddenly believe in him when it affects their having to pay out on the policy. And so the bottom line, God does take responsibility in the book of Exodus for turning the water to blood, for bringing the frogs. And by the way, in all those judgments, local gods, local deities, small g, small d, were being judged by God. They worshiped the Nile. He said, I'll turn that stuff to blood. You know, worship blood then. And they worshiped frogs. God said, you like frogs? Hey, have some frogs. And I've noticed, not just in Exodus, but when the children of Israel got into idolatry, what did he do? He let the Babylonians come and take them to the capital of idolatry. It's almost as if he was saying, you like idols? Let me take you and show you. This is idolatry at its essence, at its heart, at its worst. And so they, by the way, did learn their lesson in Babylon. That's one area God was able to deal with, their idolatrous hearts. But he did it back in Exodus through blood and frogs and lice and flies and hail and locusts, and darkness. In the book of Revelation, very last book of the New Testament, a book not yet fulfilled, there are famines and pestilence and earthquakes and hailstones big enough to crush through your car, through your house, or whoever's driving your car or living in your house at that point. Again, the waters become undrinkable as they're polluted. And the difference being, and I bring this to your attention, not to make my point, but to make a very important biblical point. What we see in Exodus was a local judgment by God. What we see in Revelation is a universal judgment of God. And it's important to know that what he's done in the past in a local setting like Egypt, he says he's going to do worldwide as those seals are broken and as those vials are poured out and those trumpets are blown. Well, In any case, Absalom, verse 9, met the servants of David. And Absalom rode on a mule. And the mule went under the thick boughs of a terebinth tree, and his head caught in the terebinth. Now, this would be funny if it didn't lead to his death. But here's this guy, and if you remember, he's got the huge, I don't know if it was an afro, I don't know if it was, you know, what it was, but it was big hair. And so, at the very least, it was big hair. And so, we're told the mule went under the thick boughs, his head got caught in the terebinth, and he was left hanging between heaven and earth, and the mule which was under him went on. Now, I don't remember where I read it or where I heard it, but somebody said it. And I remember it, I just don't know where I got it. But he was worthy of neither heaven nor earth, so hell opened its jaws for him. Well, certain man saw it and told Joab and said, I just saw Absalom hanging in a terebinth tree. And Joab said to the man who told him, you saw him? Why did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have given you 10 shekels of silver and a belt. But the man, and I don't really get that. I mean, I could have looked it up, but, you know, hey, a belt, that's got to be a killer thing in that day. But maybe it was just, you know, people were hungry, hard to keep your pants up, you know. But the man who said to Joab, though I were to receive 1,000 shekels of silver in my hand, I would not raise my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, beware lest anyone touch the young man Absalom. Otherwise, I would have dealt falsely against my own life. For there is nothing hidden from the king, and you yourself would have set yourself against me. It's a good answer. He really tells him, hey, there's two reasons that didn't happen. First of all, he says, I'm obeying my king. I heard the king say, don't take Absalom out. Be gentle with Absalom. And I like it. He's saying, I'm obeying my king. And I'm thinking, whenever I see something like that, well, how about me? What's my answer tonight? What's your answer tonight? If you're not doing what everybody else would have done, why not? And I hope the answer is, I'm obeying my king. I'm answering to someone greater. I'm looking to someone that has a better reward than 10 shekels of silver and a belt. We're waiting for a crown. Well, he says also, you say you reward me, but I don't even trust you to protect me. And that's pretty wise too. Why? I'm thinking this guy might have been there when the guy who brought news of King Saul's death. And if you remember when we studied through all that, he comes, he's all excited. He says, Saul's dead, and you know, and yeah, it's like David's going to rejoice. Listen, I don't see David ever rejoicing over the death of anyone. That's another way he's like our Lord, who takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but desires all to come to repentance. David, when Saul dies, he weeps for him. And when Ammon dies, he weeps. And when Absalom dies, he's going to weep. Why? He's a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. Again, much like our Lord and Savior in so many ways. Well, Joab says, verse 14, I can't linger with you. He's just saying, really, hey, I can't hang around here. He took 3 spears in his hand. He thrust them through Absalom's heart. And while he was still alive in the midst of the terebinth tree, and 10 young men who bore Joab's armor surrounded Absalom and struck and killed him. Now, Absalom, just like Samson, and if you remember his story, they both have a hair-raising experience. And each case, it really is their pride and their glory that catches them up. For Samson, he thought he could toy with sin and get away with it. He thought he could toy with Delilah and pull it off. But she was out to do him in. And she made it clear. She showed him time after time that her goal was his destruction. But he just thought that, man, I'm too strong, I'm too together. And if you read his story, the most tragic statement in all of it is that the spirit departed from him and he didn't even know it had happened. Well, in any case, pride, glory, and each of these guys, their hair was significant in their lives. With Saul, it was that giant head. And with Absalom, it was the giant head of hair. And with Samson, it was the fact that his hair was a symbol of his power and his consecration to the Lord. Well, I bring this to your attention because now Absalom, like Ahithophel, and if you followed us through his story, they both die hanging on or in a tree. And the scripture says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Listen to how this is applied in the New Testament. Acts 5:30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. And him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Two things in that passage. As the preacher is preaching, he holds them accountable for their sin. And then he always preaches the resurrection with the death. There's never just the cross of Christ or the burial. It's always the death, burial, and resurrection. So the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered. But note it, by hanging on a tree. If you think that that's the only place, Acts 10:39, and we are witnesses of things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly. So again, hanging on a tree. Now the significance of the tree is cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And I know that we have all those paintings of crosses, and we know Jesus carried the beam and fell under the weight of it. But it's probable that those beams were actually nailed to trees as they would get out there where the crucifixions would take place. And if you go to Jerusalem with us or with anyone else, there is a garden that you can visit that has all sorts of, well, they've kind of put it together, because if you try to go see, like, say, Jesus' birthplace, they take you to this place where you can put your hand after walking through this gigantic, I mean, it's just this big cathedral thing, and you can go down, and then you can put your hand into this hole that has some dirt in it, and they're like, this is actual dirt that was, you know, under all this stuff and on the ground when Jesus was around here. Now, we don't know, but I'm saying it's real hard to get a picture of the birth of Jesus or the burial place of Jesus or any of those things when they've built a giant cathedral over it. And so you go to places, or we go to places, where we're like, okay, this is the kind of setting, this is the kind of cave, this is where they would have been keeping the animals, this is how the shepherd would have protected the animals. There are all these lessons. And one of them is that they oftentimes, I mean, think about it. You think the Romans were going to spend all their time making crosses? No, all they needed was a beam and a tree, and there were plenty of trees. And they crucified people on those trees. And we find in Galatians 3:13, or actually, let me read you another one. Acts 13:28 first. Did I read you that one? They found no cause for death in him. Nope. They asked Pilate that he should be put to death. And when they'd fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. 1 Peter 2:21. For this, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. It's a lesson all in of itself for those who think, oh, he suffered so I don't have to suffer. Peter says, not so. It's an example so we would follow in suffering. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Listen, the reason I draw these to your attention is I found that as we study through the Old Testament, if we don't look for those things that lead us to Jesus, well, all we're going to do is get history. And there's nothing wrong with biblical history. When I was in school, I really didn't care that much for history. After I became a Christian, I realized everything's important and everything relates. But my point here is that when you look for Jesus, and listen, when it's talking about people dying on a tree, hanging on a tree, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. If you don't make the connection and see Jesus, you're missing the real value of the scripture. Why? It says all the scripture was written of him. It's all meant to point us to him. We're talking about what a wonderful example of Jesus David is. But when we studied through Genesis, we saw that it was Joseph. Over 100 ways he points us to the person of Jesus. And then in Exodus, it's Moses, the deliverer. And as you go through the scripture, you're going to find man after man and person after person that points us to Jesus. Well, Jesus bore the curse of sin. And we sing it. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Well, Joab, verse 16, blew the trumpet. And the people returned from pursuing Israel. And Joab held back the people. And they took Absalom and cast him into a large pit in the woods, and laid a very large heap of stones over him, and all Israel fled, everyone to his own tent. And Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up a pillar for himself, which is in the king's valley, for he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. He called the pillar after his own name, and to this day it is called Absalom's monument. Now note the contrasting pictures. By the way, if you're a student of Scripture, you might remember Absalom did have children, three at least, but obviously they're already preceded him in death, because at this point it says he has no son to keep his name in remembrance. But he sets up this great monument to himself, so even in death he's so much as he was in life. He continues to remind us of his vanity, of his pride, but they bury him under what? Just a pile of stones. Over time, people are going to pass by and all they see is a pile of stones. That's how you buried anybody that you just came across, and just so that animals wouldn't get at the body. I mean, it wasn't like a hero's burial. And so he can say, hey, I'm going to build myself a monument, but in the end, well, we see it. Well, our study concludes with sort of an interesting contrast in these next verses. It's two men, two messengers, two runners. And as we go through, I want you to take note of the attitude of each and sort of the mindset, the heart of each is revealed in these next verses. Ahimaaz, we read, the son of Zadok said, verse 19, let me run now and take the news to the king, how the Lord has avenged him of his enemies. And Joab said, you shall not take the news this day, for you shall take the news another day. But today you shall take no news, because the king's son is dead. And Joab said to the Cushite, go tell the king what you have seen. So the Cushite bowed himself to Joab and ran. So we have this guy, Ahimaaz. We know his name. We know his desire. Hey, let me go. Let me be the one. I want to go tell David. And then we have this guy, unnamed. He's just called the Cushite. Go tell the king. That's his instruction. Well, Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, says to Joab, but whatever happens, please let me run after the Cushite. First, let's let me go. Now let me chase that guy. So Joab said, why will you run, my son, since you have no news ready? But whatever happens, he said, let me run. So he said to him, if you're a parent, you've done this and regretted it, run. Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and outran the Cushite. So, see, Peter and John, not the only race where we get such important insight. Well, David was sitting between the two gates. The watchman went up on the roof over the gate to the wall, lifted his eyes and looked, and there was a man running alone. And the watchman cried out and told the king, and the king said, if he's alone, there's news in his mouth. And he came rapidly and drew near, and the watchman saw another man running. And the watchman called to the gatekeeper and said, there's another man running alone. And the king said, He also brings good news. And the watchman said, I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. And the king said, he's a good man and comes with good news. Now this is wishful thinking on David's part. You know he's given orders, but there has to be that sneaking suspicion that not everybody's going to obey his orders. And as I shared early on, God forgives everything. David seems to be a lot like God in that respect. But Joab, he's not really like God at all. And you know, when he sees the opportunity, he just takes Absalom out. Why? Because he's serving David. And even though it's not David's wish, he thinks it's in David's best interest that his son die. Well, in any case, Ahimaaz calls out and said to the king, verse 28, all is well. Now that's not exactly accurate, you see. He's the guy that wanted to run. He's the guy that got there first. So he bows his face to the earth before the king and says, blessed be the Lord your God who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king. And the king said, is the young man Absalom safe? And Ahimaaz answered, when Joab sent the king's servant and me, your servant, I saw a great tumult, but I didn't know what it was about. And the king said, turn aside and stand here. And he turned aside and stood still. What a sad picture. Why? It's a picture of an unfaithful messenger. And where did this problem start? Nobody sent him. He's coming with a message that nobody gave him. And he's been warned, don't say this, whatever you do. And in this picture, I see a couple of things that could help us, I think. I want you to note that he runs faster and works harder than the guy actually sent with a message to David. And I was thinking, sometimes, and maybe not for the best of reasons, but those who are speaking for an organization and not the Lord, caught up in a cult and not real Christianity, sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes, they're actually running faster and working harder than we are. Now again, they're trying to earn their way to heaven, and that is a bit of a motivation that we're not going to use. It's manipulation and we don't engage in it, but the point is, we've already been forgiven everything. We're on our way to heaven, and the only question is, who are we going to bring with us? And I would think if anyone is going to run faster or work harder, it would be us. So he runs faster, he works harder, only to blurt out a lie when he finally gets the opportunity to speak. He cries out, all is well. And again, I hear that cry. I hear people from pulpits, on the radio, on TV saying, all is well. Everything's good. Everything's going to be fine. And I'm reading and I'm thinking, are they reading the same Bible as me? Are they at all in tune with the fact that God is going to judge this world? Not only isn't everything well, it's going to get worse. Now, I'm not one of those doomsday guys. I believe it's bad news, good news. It's going to take bad news to bring the good news. There's going to be judgment, then there's going to be perfection. But to say, hey, everything's cool, everything's good, all is well, man, that is far from the truth. And the king answered him straight up, what about my son? And I find this interesting too. He can't or he won't speak the truth concerning the king's son. And that's exactly what's going to happen to people who've appointed themselves to speak for God, who've never actually stood in his presence, who've never heard his word, who've come saying all is well. And God's going to say, what about my son? And they're not going to say a word. They're not going to have a word. Hey, it's a scary thing to consider it. There will be many in that day, and they won't be pointing to or trusting in the Son. They'll be saying, Lord, Lord, didn't we? And this guy kind of reminds me of all of that. Well, just then, the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, and I just love that he's unnamed. What a radical contrast to this guy whose name we know. And how many times is it in the passage? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 times. Ah, number of man. Go figure. But and then we get the Cushite. We don't even know who he is. We don't know what his name is. We just know he's from Cush. That's what they call him, you know, Cushites. And so he says, there is good news, my lord the king. He's going to say, yeah, there's good news and there's bad news. Which do you want first? He's going to give him the good news. For the Lord has avenged you this day of all those who rose against you. And the king said to the Cushite, is the young man Absalom safe? So the Cushite answered, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise against you to do harm be like that young man. He's just telling it just like it is. And so we see again him as, like so many today, running with nothing to say. And when they get a chance to speak, they proclaim what they want or think men want to hear. Listen to Jeremiah's take on all of this. He says in Jeremiah 23, 21, and this is actually the Lord speaking to and through Jeremiah, I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I've not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and caused my people to hear my words, then they would have turned from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. What's he saying? When someone is actually speaking for the Lord, people end up turning from their sin. It's interesting. You're never going to get that with a message of all is well. You know, you guys are fine. Nothing to repent of. Nothing to ask forgiveness for. Of course that's not true. All have sinned and all do sin. And the message isn't, you know, we're bad, we're bad, we're bad. The message is he's good, he's good, he's good. And we're in need of his forgiveness. We're in need of his mercy. We're in need of his grace. Not once or twice, but every day. And aren't you grateful for the fact that he says his mercies are new every morning? I love it. Great is his faithfulness. Well, Jeremiah says, hey, I didn't send them. Really, the Lord's saying, I didn't send them. But they, and I see, I love it. They ran. I didn't speak to them, but they spoke. If they'd stood in my counsel, they would have told my people my words. And listen, when I stand before God, if I don't have anything else, I mean, you know, I'm not going to be one of those foolish guys saying, hey, didn't I? I'm going to be, hey, Jesus died for me. I get that, Lord. You know that. That's the only reason we're going to be there. But I am hoping to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And I'm sure there are areas where that's not necessarily the case for any of us. There are areas we've failed. That's why we continue to come to the cross. That's why we continue to ask forgiveness. That's why the blood of Christ cleanses us continually from all sin as we confess our sin. But here's the point. I want to be able to say, hey, I gave your people your words. And I came to you and then for you and from you. And that people turned, Lord. They heard it and responded. Well, the faithful prophet hears from the Lord, then speaks for the Lord. And that's who our other runner here represents. The Cushite, again, don't know his name. He says, hey, there's good news and there's bad news. Both were the truth. The other guy really didn't tell him the truth. And we get to choose. And here's the choice. Do I want to be approved of men or of God? Do you want to be approved of men or of God? Will we tell people what they want to hear? Or will we tell them what they need to hear? Listen to 2 Timothy. And we're almost done for the night. We'll worship together again here in a moment. 2 Timothy 4 says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. That does not sound like all is well to me. It sounds like convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they'll turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Listen, Paul writes that to Timothy, but it speaks and should speak to all of us tonight. Be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Well, verse 33 says, then the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. Oh, Absalom, my son, David would have died to save Absalom. Jesus did, in fact, die to save us. You don't get any closer to the heart of God than that. And chapter 18 concludes with the portrait of a broken-hearted father. Now, it's easy to find fault with David. It is. He was sometimes a good example, but oftentimes a poor one. But listen, our greater than David, Jesus, he is the perfect example to us in everything. David failed to understand his children's true needs. Jesus understands us perfectly. David failed to discipline his children in their time of need. Jesus disciples and disciplines everyone that's his. David was unable to redeem his sons or change their hearts, but Jesus has done both, and he'll do it for you if you haven't experienced that reality. Isaiah 53:4 says, he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Finally, Isaiah 1:18, there's an invitation. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Let's pray. Lord, we know that that invitation goes out and the offer's still clearly on the table. Your son suffered and died that we might have life eternal. He gave his life, and even as David would have given his life for Absalom, our Lord and Savior Jesus did in fact give his life for us. Suffered, bled, died, and we read, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. We see it, Lord. All we like sheep have gone astray. And then the invitation. Come, let's reason together. And I pray, Lord, that you would speak to hearts tonight. And as you draw us to the throne of grace, as we once again are washed in your love, in your mercy, as we remember the blood that was shed, that we might find forgiveness and hope and life, Lord, how grateful we are. And we pray if there'd be any or many here tonight who've never given their lives, that they would tonight. And if you've never said, Jesus, I get it, I see it. You're the Christ, you're the Savior, you're the Lord. Be my Savior, be my Lord. You are the Lord, be my Lord. You suffered and died for sin. I ask you to forgive my sins. I understand, Lord, that cross. You suffered and died on that tree you hung on. You bore the curse of sin, my sin. And if you've never given your life to him and you're ready to say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's all he requires tonight. If you believe he died for your sins, was buried and rose again, ask him, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And if you're ready to do that, or you've just done it, I want to connect with you and make sure we pray together. So I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. If you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, but tonight's the night, you're going to ask his forgiveness. You're going to have your sins washed clean, forgiven, forgotten, cast as far as east is from west to be remembered no more. Anyone tonight,
this hour, this service. If so, raise your hand and hold it high, and we'll pray together. Lord, you love us, you know us, and I thank you for reminding us that even in, well, the worst of examples, there are some things that we can glean and learn from, and in the best of examples, so many things. And Lord, I pray that all of us would take to heart that oh so clear picture that concluded our study. The two runners, the two messengers. One stood in your presence and then spoke for you. The other, Lord, just spoke what he knew the king wanted to hear. And Lord, I pray that you wouldn't find any of us telling people all is well when we know better, neglecting to be honest, to speak the truth in love. Use us to encourage and build up and strengthen and confirm and when necessary, correct and chastise. Use us, Lord, to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.